Hello. Today is September 26th. Today's session is entitled Preparing the Table for Meal, presided by Susan Briel and the team. It is number 2002-20.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to the community of John. Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God has set his seal. The true bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away." Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is the word of life.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
hear us, hear our prayer. In the presence of our loving and faithful God, we offer the prayers of our hearts, trusting in the one who has said, "I will never forsake you." We offer you our prayer for peace this day. Peace for all those places in which violence has shattered and continues to shatter homes and families. Peace between our nation and the nation of Iraq. Peace between Israel and Palestine. Peace between Pakistan and India. Peace between Muslims and Christians. Peace within our own communities. Peace within our own church. We offer you our prayer for hope this day. Hope for those who have forgotten how to hope. Hope for those without shelter. Hope for those without a living wage. Hope for those who have despaired. We offer you our prayer for your justice this day. Justice that moves our nation and all nations to seek reconciliation and the healing of divisions. Justice that challenges the wealthy and powerful and empowers the weak and vulnerable. Justice that moves our hearts to work for your reign of mercy, compassion, and equality. We offer you our prayer for those we hold dear, naming aloud those who are in need of your healing and hope and strength and comfort. gracious and loving Holy One, encircle all our hearts within your embrace. Strengthen us in our ministry. Give us insight and wisdom, courage and integrity, compassion and mercy, so that our lives might evermore shine with the light of your Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
We pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. We forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, power, glory are yours, now and forever. May we abide this day and always close to the loving heart of God, revealing and seeking the living presence of Christ, empowered by the transforming Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Come now, the feast is spread. In Jesus' name we break the bread. Here shall we all be fed
within the reign of God.
Come take this holy food, receive the body and the blood. Grace is the mighty flood
within the reign of God.
Time together has brought us now to the table that God sets in our midst and invites us to gather around and to feast upon. We come to this table hungry and thirsty, whether we know it or not. We come full of the things that do not bring us life, full of the things we consume and buy and sell, the things we own and the things we long to own. We come with anxieties over how to protect what we have and how to get what we do not have. We come hungering to be emptied of everything that is not bread, and we do not know how to release it. We come thirsty for water that gives life, for water that cleanses and renews and nourishes the life that is in us. We come hungering for justice, for the bread that is set upon our daily tables to be a sign of labor well rewarded and of land well tended and nourished and cared for. We come hungering and thirsting to take into our bodies the gifts of God and the work of human hands, but the just and merciful work of human hands. We come hungering for peace, for more than the tranquility of an uninterrupted life, for more than being at ease with ourselves. We come for a peace that will turn us inside out and show us a new way of living, a peace we cannot manufacture ourselves, a peace that exceeds our understanding, the peace of God. And for all of our hungering and thirsting, we come to this table trusting the promise of Christ Jesus that we will indeed be met here by nothing more and nothing less than the very presence of God poured out for us and broken open to us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Worshiping at Holden, these connections seem clearer to us sometimes than at home. Day by day, feasting on the sweet bread that is kneaded and baked and served at our daily table, and bringing then that very ordinary bread to this table and in our presence by the promise of Christ in the breaking of bread, having revealed to us that in, with, and under this bread is Christ for us. We come hungering and thirsting to the banquet that God has set. And we come at the invitation and, dare I say, command of Christ Jesus. We come in obedience when it is not our desire. And when it is our desire, we give thanks for the sureness of God's presence. We come with this prayer. God, we are hungry for an honest wage, for housing, and for bread. Strengthen us with this communion for the struggle still ahead, for the struggle still ahead.
Please turn with us in your blue songbooks to page 11, where we sing this invitation to the table with our brothers and sisters from El Salvador.
Come, the banquet hall is ready. Preparations are complete. Christ himself has spread the table. Look how lavish is the feast. Everyone has been invited. There's enough to go around. Here the sweetest bread is given. Here the finest wine is found. Here the sweetest bread is given. Here the finest wine is found.
God, we're hungry for an honest wage, for housing and for bread. Strengthen us with this communion, for the struggle still ahead. God, we're hungry for an honest wage, for housing and for bread. Strengthen us in this communion, for the struggle still ahead. We accept the way of Jesus when we eat the bread and wine. He who gave his life for others, at his table we will dine.
He is living still among us, in the people seeking truth. He is living in our struggles, in the righteous things we do. He is living in our struggles, in the righteous things we do. God, we're hungry for an honest trail, for housing and for bread. Strengthen us in this communion, for the struggle's still ahead. God, we're hungry for an honest trail, for housing and for bread. Strengthen us in this communion, for the struggle's still ahead. How can we begin to thank you for the sacrifice of love, for this great and gentle mystery, giving up yourself as food, food to fill a starving people, longing for a better day, organizing with their neighbors, struggling to find their way, organizing with their neighbors, struggling to find their way. God, we're hungry for an honest trail, for housing and for bread. Strengthen us in this communion, for the struggle's still ahead. God, we're hungry for an honest trail, for housing and for bread. Strengthen us in this communion, for the struggle's still ahead. God, we're hungry for an honest trail, for housing and for bread.
The baptized in El Salvador and in other places around the world have been tortured, disappeared, and exiled for the singing of this song and others like it that dare to connect the table of the Eucharist to the domestic tables and the hunger among the poor and to the brokenness of the table of creation. But we eat and drink this bread and wine too often, not seeing in it the harvest of creation and the hungers of the world. For Christ has come among us not only to heal and to forgive and to comfort our broken hearts, but to heal and renew and redeem the entire world with all its peoples and all its animals. This table has been described in many different ways, in phrases and words and poetry that try always to capture something about the truth of this meal. This is a meal of many names. Think for a minute of some of the names you use in your own community, in your own gathering, to identify, to open up, to make clearer the gifts of this table. What are they? The Lord's Supper. Here is a phrase that locates this table in a particular time and a particular place when Christ Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, gathered one last time with this little band of followers, meeting on the eve of the Passover to feast on a meal with which they were very familiar. And yet, in the presence of Jesus and with his words and promise, the meal was opened up to see that he indeed is the Lamb of God, that he indeed is our Passover, that his very blood and body is given to us in this meal. And there it is, he gives us the command, do this, do this. Another name. The Eucharist, the Greek word for thanksgiving, turns us in another direction toward this meal. But this is the meal where the people gather to give thanks and praise to God. This is our response to such grace that has been poured out. And again, the Eucharist is deeply rooted in Jewish practice. Never would our sisters and brothers gather around the table, any table, without first blessing God and giving God thanks for all of the gifts given in creation, given in their freedom from slavery, given in this people, given in this food. We could barely imagine sitting down at a table with our family and not giving thanks. How could we imagine gathering at this table without first thanking God for this blessing? Indeed, it was the very pattern of Jesus, who, when feeding the 5,000, when meeting with his disciples in that upper room, when at the table of Emmaus, he took the bread, blessed it, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them to eat. We follow the very pattern of Jesus when we give thanks at this table. This is our Eucharist. Another one. A foretaste of the feast to come. That little canticle that is in the Lutheran Book of Worship that we often sing as our gifts are being brought forward has opened up, at least for Lutherans, a new and deeper understanding that this is an eschatological meal, that we eat it not only for the hungers we have now, but eating this, we glimpse the future. We see the reign of God breaking in. We hunger and thirst for the world to come and are given on our lips and in our mouths the sweet taste of all that God has in store for us. This meal draws us into God's future and makes us hunger even more deeply for that day when all creation has been mended by mercy. Another name. This is the feast of the victory of our God, not in some power over way, not in some militaristic might, but this is the feast that celebrates God's victory over what? Over death. And all of the things that bring death upon us and visit death within us. This is the feast of the Lamb's victory. This is the feast where we claim again our deep belief that death no longer has ultimate power over us, but we are freed, having died the only death that matters in the waters of our baptism. We are freed now to live a risky, self-giving, life-expending life, for this is the feast of victory. Pardon me? Communion. Communion with whom and with what? This is our communion as an assembly where we again are gathered into one. It is our communion with the mystery of the Holy Trinity that is here that we commune with God most deeply. Not that we are not connected to one another or to God or to all that God has made day by day, but here Christ has promised that we will be met in the power of the Holy Spirit, through his cross and resurrection, with the Blessed Holy Trinity. And we are drawn up in to the heart of the Trinity, where since the death and resurrection of Jesus, always at the heart of the Trinity, is human suffering and death. What? Sacrament of the altar. What does that say about who we are and who God is? Sacrament, of course, means for us the true presence of Christ, that in these earthly things, bread and wine and water, God has promised to be present. It's an interesting language, sacrament of the altar. Is this an altar or a table or both? And if an altar, what here is sacrificed? What here is broken? At least for confessional Lutherans, the sacrifice of this altar is Christ and Christ alone, once and for all. We need not sacrifice. We need not even offer anything as a down payment on this gift of the table. We come empty and empty-handed to this table. Nothing in our hands we bring, but only to your cross we cling. The whole church Catholic, does not agree with us, with Lutherans on this. There are other ways about talking about what sacrifice is. Is there a sacrifice of thanksgiving? Does the priest make sacrifice? But I think one of the particular gifts of the Reformation to the church is this clarion bell that we ring. Christ and Christ alone is the sacrifice. He, our Paschal Lamb. We are those who receive the blessing of God. This sacrifice rings out for us the end of all human sacrifice. The wedding banquet. An interesting metaphor. We were just talking about that image that's all over Hosea, you know, and his unfaithful wife Gomer and his children with the weird names, and how his wife is just like Israel, you know, tromping off and crawling into bed with other gods. And here at this table, the covenant is clear that God has come to us in Christ like a bridegroom comes to a bride. And we adorn ourselves with gladness as we come to this table, confident that this promise of fidelity, which is where I think God is most God-like, when God makes promises of fidelity, that's God at God's best. And those promises always precede anything we do or say. And when we are called to imitate Christ or imitate God, I think we do that by making and keeping promises. And here again, it's an eschatological image, an image of the world to come as a great wedding banquet, where like many weddings we attend, we see people once again that we thought we hadn't seen, we would never see again. And we've all come to rejoice in a promise being made, to bear witness to it, and to be participants in the promise making. A wedding feast is a feast of abundance. There's always more than enough.
Yes. The Lord's table.
The Lord's table. Here again is this image of table. Sometimes we simply call it the meal. And I think that connects us, table and meal, to the ordinary eating and drinking we do in our homes and other places. That if we can see this meal as true eating and drinking with one another, might we not more clearly see our daily meals as sacramental, as also bearing to us the presence of Christ in our cabbage soup and Wittenberg beer? The last image that is becoming more and more evocative for me is the Paschal feast, the Paschal mystery, the mystery of our faith. How do we proclaim it when we gather on Sundays? This is the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. In this feast, we are drawn up into the mystery of death and resurrection. I don't have much to say today about that, except that that's sort of the growing edge of my Eucharistic faith and understanding. As I become, I think, less and less Christocentric and more Trinitarian in my prayer and praise and understanding of life, and as I become more Trinitarian, I think I'm more clearly seeing that it's the Paschal mystery that draws me into the heart and life of the Holy Trinity. In 10 years, maybe I'll be able to say more about the Paschal mystery. When we gather at this table, we don't bring sacrifices, but we do, as the early church did, bring gifts for the mission of the church and for the feeding of the poor. Dan's little drawing that you've seen of the early church shows all this food around the table as they brought the harvest of their fields and the food from their homes and cupboards that would be distributed after the meal to those who hungered and thirsted in a very human way. To eat at this table was to break open our own clutching and hoarding, that we might become a manna people that sees what we have as a gift from God given to us that all might be fed. And out of those gifts, the presider would take a loaf of bread and take a jug of wine and set these aside, place them on the table, ordinary food for the poor, for we the poor, for we who hunger and thirst, for us, for we, for us, for us who hunger and thirst, for us. As we gather at this table, we're going to have a demonstrate just a very small procession that might be used at that time in your Sunday gathering, where we could see more clearly how the bread and the wine is brought forward, how the bread and the wine becomes for us Christ's very presence among us, his body and his blood. And we sing to a... Does it originally come from Tanzania?
Yeah, isn't it from Tanzania? Come let us eat.
No. This is in the Lutheran Book of Worship, but Marty and I have set a little bit different words to it so that it might be used as we set the table at the Eucharist.
Bring the warm and fragrant bread.
Come, let us bring the warm and fragrant bread.
Broken here so all God's people might be fed. Abundant
wine.
In this meal we taste the joy of grace divine.
Praise be to you who set all people free.
And then I would pray over the bread and wine, and the water I had poured into the chalice would become the sweetest wine you had ever tasted. And we'd be eating and drinking in Cana again at the wedding feast with Jesus. A simple action like that, I think, helps me to see the gifts that we bring not as sacrifice, but simply the gift of God returned, and then the meal begun. When you walked in, I hope you picked up a longish piece of paper that shows the shape of the rite. And though as a pastor's child, I spent many a Saturday evening folding bulletins, and I'm really very, very good at that, I thought you might each be able... not receive this as a law, but we do receive this pattern of gathering, hearing the word, eating and drinking, and being sent. We receive this down through the generations and receive it as a gift from our ancestors. I have written in little rubrics for you that explain in the italics something about what we are doing when we do these things. Such things could be printed in a bulletin to help the assembly understand what we are doing and why. And on occasion, such rubrics could be simply spoken aloud as a direction, rather than sit, stand, now we do this, now we do that, to say before the hymn of praise, we praise God with angelic song. Whether it's the Gloria or the Feast of Victory, both of which are songs of angels, or even the Te Deum, that we join the angels, the whole host of heaven, in this song. Another way to do this is to print along the side of your worship folders the scriptural sources of the liturgy. For all of this is singing the word of God as well. The gathering, which looks quite big here on the front page, is really like an accordion. It's expandable and contractible. When it's a great feast day and you've got a procession with banners and flowers and candles and crosses, you may need more than one way to enter in to the Feast of Victory, to enter in to the assembly. But on most days, the simpler the gathering rite, I think the clearer it is that we are remembering our baptism and being renewed again by the refreshing, life-giving mercy of God. If you look at the meal that begins on the bottom of the second page, we set the table. This is what happens during the meal. We set the table. We thank and praise God, proclaiming Jesus Christ. We eat and drink. That's the pattern that has come down to us. And the great thanksgiving, the great praying over, is a classic form of Eucharistic praying, giving thanks. Again, it's not a law. And there have been through time other ways to give thanks over the bread and wine. But I gave you the clear outline so that we might all be reminded what it is we're doing in this prayer, and that we might be reminded through the indentations that everything that is indented is really one long prayer. It's one full thanksgiving, beginning with the Lord be with you and ending with the prayer that Jesus taught. Here the presider invites the people into praise. And those prefaces, we sometimes call them, change during the season. So the praise takes on the color and the texture and the tone of the word that is read and proclaimed during that season. Then with the whole creation, we join the Sanctus, the holy, holy, holy. And there we stand with Isaiah in the temple and the skirts of God flowing around us. and the burning coal being placed on his lips cleansed that we might sing. And there we stand also with Christ, who enters on that Palm Sunday with hosannas surrounding him, which means save us, save us, knowing full well that the very crowd that lays garments and branches before him on that day will turn and cry out for his crucifixion the next. Then the proclamation of Christ Jesus, as it was handed down to us, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we proclaim in the night in which he was betrayed, essential words for this prayer of thanksgiving, the proclamation of Christ Jesus, his command and his promise in our midst. Then we proclaim the mystery of our faith. We say yes to all of this thanksgiving and praise by thanking God and what's often called the great amen, sometimes a threefold amen, because one doesn't quite do it. We want to say, let it be so, let it be so, let it be so among us, that this prayer of thanksgiving and praise, this command and promise be in fact our way of life in the world. And then we come, after all of this prayer and thanksgiving, once again as beggars, holding out our great coats and our skirts, saying, let your reign come now. Let it be here on earth, even as it is in heaven. Even as it is in heaven. The bread is broken as it was at Emmaus, that Christ might be known among us. And then we eat and we drink. One bread, one cup. Christ's body, Christ's blood. And then we are sent into the world. Sent, as St. Augustine says, to become what we have received. To become what we have received. Christ's body, taken, blessed, broken, given for the sake of the life of a world. The world God loved so much. The world still hungry and thirsty for peace, for justice, for hope, for healing, for life. I'm going to sing a little canticle now that could serve as both a thanksgiving for the meal and a song to send us out, a song inspired by St. Augustine.
In the Tree of Life Communion Service booklet that you picked up, it's on page 18.
Thank you.
In this meal, we taste not only God's sweetness, but we see clearly ourselves. We come to this table as beggars of mercy, empty-handed, longing for the manna that is Christ Jesus. But we come also as brides crowned for the wedding, dressed in gladness, sins forgiven, hope restored, because we have been promised we will live life within a covenant with God, made by God. We come hungry and thirsty to be filled with Christ and are sent into a world as hungry as we, as thirsty as we. Dan is going to respond.
I'd like to thank Susan for beginning or ending as she began, with the sense of our hunger, and then how that hunger is fulfilled, and also for underscoring the concerns about justice and a world where all have enough to eat. And a reminder how that is pictured in the way we share this meal. Also wanted to say thanks for pouring white wine. Did anybody else kind of jump when it came out? And this was a little, I think this might have been purposeful to tell me, to remind us that that red wine is not a big T. Is that right? Yeah.
It's water.
Oh, that
was my joke about the wedding of
Anna. Oh. And that probably wouldn't be recommended for an actual communion. Okay. Unless you're Jesus. Okay, but the point still stands. So, is that real bread? Okay. This reminds, we try and commit ourselves in these sessions not to, you know, point out different churches, and I can't believe what they do, but I'll do it once. Yeah. I walked into a church, and on the altar, when it wasn't communion, they had a shellacked loaf of bread on there. So, I wouldn't recommend it, is what I would say. Can I share one more without? I don't want to get started because then, you know, you're being arrogant. So I'll just. But someone came back to our church and told about Holy Communion in this church they had been to, and they had the plastic cups, you know, the disposable. And then the baptism font, the bowl was lifted out, and a black garbage bag was put down in there and draped over, and that's where you dropped your. What's that? Oh yes, yes. Okay. This was an, I forgot, what? Yeah, this was an Episcopal church where the priest, you know, sometimes you bow, you know, before the, and he bowed too far. And then stood up and someone had to whisper to him to remove the wafer from his.
from his, you know, just.
Okay, now, I wanted to point out in the procession of the bread and water, of the kind of grace and dignity, just the movement of body was saying this is very precious. And I think it's something we can train in each other to approach this table with that kind of grace and dignity. And instead of, there's a certain way of being kind of sloppy and casual around the table. And I thought this was just a great example to us. So thank you. What Susan said about sacrifice, I could report last week when we were in San Diego, we had a long discussion on this, and it was one of those times when, well, I learned a lot, we say that we bring nothing and we offer nothing, that even our offering of gifts is our giving to the poor. It is not in any way offering to God, which God then receives as our sacrifice. And it was a very, very interesting discussion, and we realized how easy it is for an usher to walk up to the altar with the offering plates and then holding them up to give them to God as if we are doing something to receive the sacrament. And if you've noticed, God never takes them. It's like kid that got a nickel for an ice cream cone and a nickel for the offering in Sunday school, and his mother found all these nickels in his drawer, and she asked, "What are these nickels? Didn't I tell you to give one nickel to the offering and one for ice cream?" He said, "Well, every Sunday I threw it way up in the air, told God if he wants it, he can catch it." But this was a very, very, this was a very interesting and a learning discussion for me, and it's something we can keep talking about. Do we offer God anything, or are we completely empty? And then now I wanted to say one word about the Eucharistic prayer. In my travels around in different parts of the country, I realized how often this is the part that is cut in order to make the service shorter. Or I would rather say it's in order to make time for less important things in the service. Do you follow what I mean? And I think one way to explain this that is helpful for me, that the Eucharist comes from the Jewish family meal. And Jewish people said grace before meals. And this is my opinion, but when only the words of an institution are used before the meal, it's almost like eating a meal at home without saying grace. Do you follow? In other words, not saying thanksgiving before. And therefore, like the Jewish meal, and something we learn from our Jewish forebears, is that thanksgiving always follows remembering. And this is the beauty of this prayer before we say the words of institution. The beauty of this prayer, we remember God's goodness in the past, and therefore we lift our praise and our thanksgiving. And then the remembering includes the Last Supper, and then the prayer that the Holy Spirit will be with us. And one idea I have for our living liturgy in the future is if we don't need a little more work, but that would be to kind of give sample Eucharistic prayers and even some longer for festivals. Maybe there could be shorter that still include all of the elements. And that that I think is my comment, except we did have a discussion last night or yesterday afternoon that the danger of saying big T and little T is sometimes it makes it sound like that anything is a little T is not important, you know, and there are important things that are yet not totally basic and need to be honored, and that is, so we thought maybe we'll have a middle T. Now, I'd like to just close my brief sharing here with a story because I find that stories about this meal, they happen all over because we do so much eating. And so once in a while, it becomes so Eucharistic. And I'd like to share an incident that happened this summer. My younger brother and his daughter, my niece, and I were, the three of us were driving from eastern Nebraska, where we were visiting relatives, back to the Northwest. And the first night we stopped in Rawlings, Wyoming. And we checked into the hotel about 8:30, and then we decided we were hungry for Mexican food. So we drove out, stopped at a service station, and asked if there was a good Mexican restaurant, and the immediate answer was Roses. So we found Roses, drove up into the parking lot. There were no cars, but the door was open. But then we noticed a Hispanic family there around the door, washing the window, repairing something next to the door. And so we drove up, rolled the window down, and said, you know, are you open? And the man, the father, said, I'm sorry. This was 9 o'clock. He said, I'm so sorry we closed at 7. And then he said, I am really sorry that we closed at 7. So then we said, are there any other restaurants you would recommend in Rawlings? He said, I wouldn't recommend any other restaurants in Rawlings. Then he walked over to the car and looked in at the three of us, and he says, you look tired. Have you been driving all day? Yes. And then he paused, and then he looked at us again, and he says, why don't you come in? I'll fix you a dinner. So he let us in, but on the way in, he introduced us to his family. And then he's there in this restaurant, there were 6 stools and 1 table. So he led us to the table, offered us the chairs, and then he sat down and we talked for a while about families and traveling and other things, and we learned all about Mother Rosa, who died 20 years ago. And then he went out to the kitchen, and 15 minutes later he came out with 3 big plates just with piles of Mexican food of different variety and set them before us and got us drinks. And then he sat down with us and we talked through our meal. And then we were tired, so decided we needed to get back to the motel and get some sleep. So we just said, thank you so much, and we're ready now. We're ready for the bill now, so we can get back and go to sleep. And he said, this is a gift. He says, you're my guests. There's no bill. And then, of course, we did the thing, you know, oh, we must. And then after we did this, he just looked at us and he says, I've offered to you a gift of love. And if I do this, what I know about you, that you'll go out and go someplace and give that to someone else. And I think we walked out just choked up and made a promise in the car, made a promise to each other. And that is, if you're ever in Rawlings, go to Roses.
rest of my teammates, Marty.
Mm-hmm. I'll stand over here. I'm really grateful to Susan and Tom and Mary when they did the music to show us how critically important, I think it's at the margins, where we learn about what the gospel is calling us to. And those countries that are on the margins understand the danger of the Eucharist. Nathan Mitchell, a great theologian, said, Jesus was killed for the way he ate. Implications about what it means to open yourself the way Dan was talking about. And I flip back to that Annie Dillard reading it on Monday night where it said, we sometimes stroll through the liturgy like we're on scaffolding with no sense of the danger of what we're doing if we take it seriously. I grew up in a tradition where you didn't sort of want to express or embrace these things because you were afraid it would look too Catholic or too showy or something. There's another danger. If we don't embrace them and say how important enough this is, we could forget how important it really is and the implications of it. And I get to do this. I'm going to recommend to you this book that Susan is a part of with her two daughters called Way to Live. They've got lots of copies in the bookstore. And it's chapters about Christian life. And what's so good about it is the chapter that she wrote with her daughters on eating, which talks about the implications of what we do in the home and what that says to us about our Eucharistic theology. Because I think that's the deep connection, is what Dan talked about was the implications of, if he did Eucharist that well in the home, why can't we do it that well in our communities?
A question that has arisen for many people that I've heard around us when we're going out and doing this living liturgy is that in the past, and I would say, I forget if it's from the SBH or even the book before, where before we ever came to the table, we always said a really heavy confessional statement about our sin. And in some churches, there was not even any absolution included in that. It was as though you had to come to the table feeling really guilty or somehow not feeling guilty. You had to have confessed all your sins in order to have take this meal in. And what do we say about that now? Same thing?
Well, the absolution was the meal, I imagine. Well, this is for the forgiveness of sin. And that's the absolution. We also need to hear it declared to us, don't we, sometimes? That's an interesting history about the actual confession and forgiveness and what we call now the brief order of confession and forgiveness, what Lutherans call. You know, when I was growing up, you came Saturday night to the pastor and you reported, signed up, announced. What was the language, Paul? Announced for communion, and that's where the confession happened. And so your people all came the next morning, shriven and forgiven. The brief order isn't technically part of the Western Rite, and but a penitential prayer that we acknowledge that we come in need of this meal, in need of forgiveness, in need of healing, in need of God, is most appropriate. To come and pretend we have no need of it, why would we come? That's why I think that we need to remember that all of our entrances are baptismal entrances. There's a dying and rising that happens as we come through the door, returning daily to this water, returning daily to this promise, returning again to die with Christ and be raised with Christ. Does that help? Thompson.
Remembering back to our assumptions from the first day that we were talking about this rite, the whole rite, gather, word, meal, and sending. But I'm also aware that a number of us come from congregations where that's not the norm every Sunday, including my home parish. And I'm wondering if you have suggestions about how to nurture along a parish that doesn't have weekly Eucharist. I know one of the arguments you hear is that, well, if you have it every Sunday, somehow the mystery is taken out of it. And I've always responded, well, maybe we ought to cut the sermon sometimes because that's getting, you know, the mysteries out of that as well. I mean, what could, I mean, how, what, maybe some practical suggestions about how would you teach a parish that's twice a month to move toward every gathering on Sunday to be the Eucharist.
I've heard of pastors using a number of ways, moving from once a week to first, third, and feasts, and then coming up with every possible feast in the book so that... But that's kind of manipulative. I think a courageous pastor who came into a parish could say, this has been the norm for Christian worship since the time of the apostles, that we gather on the Lord's Day around the word and around the meal. And even though that hasn't been our pattern as of late in this brief part of Christian history or in this history of this little parish, we will join again that ancient tradition, that confessional tradition for Lutherans, that it is where the word is preached and the sacraments administered according to the gospel, that the church is, that God comes and makes us church. And I don't know why we don't see as Lutherans that that's what we confess. And then that's our pattern. That would take courage, I suppose. You could try for a season. You could say during the season of the Feast of the Resurrection, during those great 50 days of Easter, we're going to celebrate the Feast of the Resurrection every time we gather and see if that pattern doesn't call people more deeply into it, give them a taste of it. You know what the odd? I hear two main objections to weekly Eucharist when I travel. One is the cutting of the sermon, that it gets shorter. And I think, frankly, the day of 25-minute sermons is gone. I was raised on them. I think I have a good attention span in part because I learned to listen to 25-minute sermons. But I think it is a harder task to craft a brief sermon, a briefer sermon, than it is to craft a long one. You have to ask yourself as a preacher over and over, what is central to this? Do I need yet this third anecdote about my childhood in the Midwest? Do I need, you know, one more pearl on this string of pearls that I'm... I think when we focus in on the scriptures we've been given and ask, what is central here in the preaching on this day among this people, it might gel a little bit. So there's a discipline among preachers. I wouldn't say shorten the meaning of the word. I would say preach it with some intensity. The other complaint I hear is from altar guilds. We have to wash out those little cups. Well, I've got an answer for that, but... And that was the problem in Bellingham, when in our first parish. That was the main complaint. Our altar guild is aging. There's no water in the sacristy. We have to carry up hot water from the kitchen down below. Melva really can't even carry that anymore. And now that Doris's Fred has died, Fred isn't here to carry it up for Doris. And what I did is I helped create a new guild of sacristans. Lots of them teenagers and young people whose welcome into the liturgy, into the mystery of the meal, in part came because they were part of the setting of it and the part of the cleaning up of it. And, you know, we had very young people ironing linens and just taking delight in this. I had people who didn't know how to set a table in their own homes, and we would start with that, have a meal together, and teach young people how to, you know...